Well, I am willing to share the same Brahms card with whomever can translate another phrase in Latin. I just thought of this one. Yes, but see, I'm going to follow your theme of the Latin phrase. I'll invite
you.
All right.
We have not discussed it.
We have not. I promise you, I'll make it up. If I lose it, because we're assuming that somebody's going to know. Right? So here's the phrase. Here's the phrase. Caveat emptor.
Buyer beware.
Buyer beware. Before antitrust laws were set in motion.
Don't ask me why I know that.
Buyers always had to beware because there were no protections for them, right? So you had to do your due diligence, and that's how I know that phrase. And that actually helped me figure out the previous one. So, all right. Good morning, everyone. I sure hope you're doing fine as we begin a new week. Those of you who were here 2 weeks ago will remember that we kicked off our six-part series in the Epistle of James, and that first part was introductory to the Epistle. We didn't go too much into detail outside of just the introductory matters, issues such as authorship, audience, context, genre, and such. We will not go over that today, but we ended our class on a brief discussion on the idea of maturity, you will remember. What does it mean to grow into maturity? And my main reason for commencing that discussion was simply to introduce us to what I believe is the author's main thrust in this letter. Not necessarily the main theme, but his main push is to exhort or encourage us, believers, onto Christian maturity. As we will see in more detail later, James, the brother of our Lord, who's the author of this epistle, we believe, presents us with a full view of the gospel, which would have us not sit idle, okay? As if somehow God's work on the cross and the power that he demonstrated to resurrect our Lord was only a philosophical act or something to please our philosophical or theological interests and curiosities. I think if James were to be with us and he would find us only discussing the philosophical and theological implications of the gospel, he would have a problem with that. I would know, when I was in college, it took me 9 years, by the way, 9 years to finish my undergrad. you know, the truth is that, yes, my mother's here, pray for her. Even after the fact, for having gone through all of that with me. Well, in my defense, in Puerto Rico, education in Puerto Rico, especially at the undergraduate level, is not as expensive as here. So really, you're not necessarily being forced to go through it quickly. So a young man like myself who has a philosophical inclination would end up spending years literally discussing philosophy on campus and just discussing just every topic that we're talking about in class and not feel any type of pressure. And that was me. So I know what it is to explore your mind and try to understand different perspectives and try to define words and phrases ad nauseum. Until you become aware that it can all be very passive, extremely passive even. Because if it doesn't lead to action, what is the whole point? It becomes philosophical flatulence. as someone. Wow! I went there. So today we're going to expound on this idea. As we look at the first section of the book, chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. But before we do that, I would like for us to briefly look at a separate passage, which I am hoping will provide an image. Over the next couple of weeks, we will be observing the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And this passage that we're going to read, in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 to 25, is from that period, the final days in the ministry of Jesus. And I have asked Chelsea to read that for us. But context for this passage is, this is one of those passages where Jesus is predicting his own death. And at this particular moment, he finds himself in Jerusalem after the triumphal entry. So he is enjoying a period of public enthusiasm about his person. Popularity, even, if you will, when this conversation takes place. So, Chelsea, please.
John 12:20-25. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see you. Philip went to tell Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life.
Thank you, Chelsea. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. I want to share a hermeneutical, biblical interpretive key that I learned years ago. It's something that might help us as we're trying to read, particularly the Gospels. Whenever we read the words of Jesus in the Gospels, most of us have a tendency to focus on the spiritual meaning of those words, which is perfectly fine because many times Jesus is speaking about deep spiritual matters with his words, and they can be a little bit mystical sometimes. In fact, people were consistently baffled by Jesus' words precisely because he was attaching spiritual meaning to words and phrases, and they just didn't get it. And that prompted a lot of great debates and discussions afterwards. So there's nothing wrong with that. But what we tend to overlook as we're reading these words is the simple matter-of-fact meaning of those words. And how the matter-of-fact meaning of those words becomes the foundation for us to understand the spiritual principle which is being taught. See, there's a distinction there. Our mind goes to the spiritual before we even understand the basic biological, natural meaning of these words. The plain matter of fact, so let's look at that passage that Chelsea just read. The clear meaning, the spiritual meaning of those words, of course, is Jesus is saying, once I die, something great is going to happen. The church is going to be born. Right? If I die, that's going to prompt more seeds to grow, and so the expansion of the kingdom. That is the basic spiritual meaning of those words. But the matter-of-fact meaning of the words is simply that a seed in nature must die in order for life to burst out. And do we understand that? As it dies, it transforms its roots and that go deep into the ground and stems that soon make their way even out of the dirt to grasp air, grow, and blossom. If you dig up the plant after it has blossomed, you won't find the seed, only the product of a dead seed. because a seed must die in order for it to bear fruit. So there's a matter of fact, basic meaning of these words, which is a simple observation of nature, and then there's a spiritual application that Jesus is bringing to that verse. Are you following me with this? Okay, so today we're going to be looking at James chapter 1, verses 1 to 16, and I intend to read it in its entirety, but I will remind everyone that I'm not going to explain it verse by verse. My main desire for these next five sessions is to just pick the main topics or main themes that I believe we can look at and think through together to explore the practical consequences in our life. Okay. We will see that there is something very matter of fact that the author is saying to present to his audience with deeper spiritual understanding. And one way to summarize it would be this, that there is no growth without struggle. There is no growth without pain. There is no growth without suffering. None. And this is true of life in general, not just the life of believers. And since this is true, what should be the proper attitude of Christians who would grow onto maturity? That's the main question that we want to ask ourselves as we look at this third part. It reads, "My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you. But ask in faith, never doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded, and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Let the believer who is lowly boast in being raised up, and let the rich in being brought low. Because the rich will disappear like a flower in the field, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the field. Its flower fades, and its beauty perishes. It is the same way with the rich. In the midst of a busy life, they will wither away. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one when tempted should say, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved." Another example from nature that might serve as an image for us to think about today. This is a documentary I watched probably about 2 years ago. And what I'm about to describe can be said about any plant which is grown to harvest. Farmers understand this very well, and I'm sure most of us know as well. I was watching this documentary about 2 years ago. It was on the growing of tobacco. Okay, and it turns out that the tobacco plant, it takes about 3 months for it to grow to about knee high. Of course, that depends on how high you are as a farmer, right? But for about 2 to 2.5 months, it grows, and then it's followed by a flowering period. Okay, and at the end of around day number 90-ish, the farmers will chop the flower off and the entire top third of the plant. Okay? Who wants to tell me why farmers would take their plants in the middle of its growth and chop the top off? So, if you really want that plant to grow strong, you must hurt it. The plant must go through pain in order to grasp everything that it needs from the earth where it is planted. Okay? So, the Greek word which is used here in this passage for trial is the word peirasmois. And this word means a proving or testing. Especially the testing of people's character. Idea is fidelity, integrity, constancy are being tested by these trials and tribulations. Things that happen to us in life. We all experience them, right? But it can also be viewed as an enticement to sin or temptation. In fact, any trial in life can constitute a test of our faith. Or it can be a temptation to cease trusting and obeying God. And we can see this in the very structure of this section. By the way, I forgot to say this last week. James is infamous for having a very crazy structure in his book. I mean, it seems like he starts one way and then he switches and then comes back to it. And, you know, scholars have fits trying to chart it out. Even I, this is my first time teaching through it. When I was trying to figure out, you know, how do I section this off? It was extremely hard. But one clue I got here, it came to me actually this morning, was that inside of this section, the idea of testing of our faith, right, in verses 2 to 4, is kind of wrapped up by verses 12 to 16, where we're talking about temptation. Because the two things are kind of two sides to the same coin. When we are going through trials and tribulations and difficulties in life, we are being tested in our character. But if we don't do it the right way, we may be tempted to sin. And then, as verses 12 to 14, 16 tell us, we might be tempted even to blame God for the very temptation. As if somehow God were himself wicked and evil to place us in that situation. I don't know how many of you have been in that situation, but I know that I have. There have been moments in my life where I have been tempted because of what's happening inside of my life, and I have blamed God. I'll give you an example. I'm going to be very open. As a teenager, 12, 13, 14 years of age, you're going through puberty, and you're having all of these drives inside of your body, and your eyes are looking at the opposite gender, and things are happening in your body. You grow up in the church, and you learn that God desires that we, the Christians, live pure lives. So we ought not to give in to the temptation of engaging a person outside of marriage. That is the Christian ideal, correct? And I remember going through several years of just experiencing that tension, right? I'm driven, I'm looking, I want to do certain things, but I can't. I need to wait until I'm married, and so on and so forth. It's a very deep struggle for a lot of young men, and even men who are married. We struggle with this all the time. But yet, there's a clear understanding from the scriptures that we are to live pure lives. So I remember as a young man, in my prayers, going back to God and saying, this is your fault. I mean, I am only a man. I'm only a human being who you created with a nature to reproduce. And you yourself have said, it is good. And I blame God for my struggle. That's exactly what James is saying. We can go through difficulties, trials, and tribulations in life, and if we have the proper attitude, we will grow from them. if we don't have the proper attitude, we might get to the point of even accusing God of tempting us. And James is telling us very clearly, this is not the case. If in the midst of trials you are tempted to disobey God, it's not his fault. It's in you. It is your nature. So, what are we being encouraged to do in order to fix our attitude when we go through trials and tribulations, according to James? It's simple. Whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So my question that I open up for us to discuss in the next 5 minutes for our class is this. What is the difference between joy and happiness?
Usually happiness is brought on by something that's happening outside of us. Joy is something inside.
Joy is something internal versus happiness, which is something external. Anyone else? Happiness is something very brief versus joy, which is longer lasting.
Joy is something that is not impacted by what's going on around you, whereas happiness is something that's resolved after.
So happiness is a feeling that depends on external factors. Is there a possibility that it's being brought on by internal factors as well?
Okay. Well, I thought that happiness is more of a feeling and joy is more of conviction.
Joy is born out of conviction versus happiness is substantial. It depends on the emotion.
Sorrowful, distraught, literally, you can be broken and still be joyful.
Right.
So a great example would be a family member who you know is in heaven, but you are heartbroken that they're gone.
Mm-hmm.
But that joy that they are somewhere else and you know for a fact, so that heartbreak way deeper than what it is.
So based out of conviction, even though you feel deep sadness, and you may even be depressed about something, you may still experience joy, because joy is deeper, and it's based out of convictions. Correct?
Yes.
Real joy comes from faith. That goes back to the idea of conviction, right?
Yeah. It's a decision. You decide and work on it. Because you know God is going to bring you through it. You know, you look it back at what has God done in my life, and that should be your foundation. You know, God has brought me from, look at what happened to me when I was whatever age, and look where I am now. So I know that God is going to bring me through it.
Good.
Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, I think, as Christians. Mm-hmm. We're supposed to be developing joy. We're never required or expected to be happy.
Yes.
Happiness is like joy.
So joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so when James tells us that we should face trials of any kind, let's not forget that. He says, any kind of trial, consider it nothing but joy. That is the attitude that we are being exhorted to exemplify in the midst of trials and tribulations by James. And if we face the trials and tribulations with that attitude, we can expect to grow into maturity, because that's how everything grows. Everything grows through struggle, through pain, through difficulty. But that's not what we do, right? We all have a natural tendency to run away from pain, to run away from difficulty, to run away from struggle, to not face our challenges head on, to figure out just about every way to avoid the difficulty. And as a result of that, are we to expect growth? This is a difficult thing for in our time, right? It has always been a challenge for humanity. Because very few human beings are suckers for punishment, if you will. People who just step into the pain and the difficulty and grow from it. It's a very small minority of people who approach life that way. The majority run away. But in our time, I feel like it's even more difficult, because we have created so many technologies that make our life easy. So many push-button options to solve, quote-unquote, solve problems that we have made ourselves tremendously soft. It has affected our way of viewing life. We expect life to be easy. We expect life to not challenge us. We expect to just walk into a temperature-controlled room and be comfortable and have a wonderful day. And if anything happens to challenge our notion of a good day, then it ruins everything. But here we have James encouraging us to step into the struggle, to embrace the struggle, to embrace the pain, the difficulty, the suffering, because in it, there is growth. But we must do it with the proper attitude, which is a joyful heart. And if we do this, perhaps we will avoid the accusation of God, which places us in the danger of falling into temptation, or the demands of temptation and growing into sin, and experiencing real death. Somebody had, you were going to say something.
Yes, one 6 years back, and some of you don't know, but Puerto Rico, I live in Puerto Rico, I'm just visiting. Puerto Rico went through a hurricane, and we had 160 miles per hour winds beating on us for like 6-7 hours. It's constant. And so I was without electricity for 93 days. And some people didn't get back their electricity until like 6 months later and whatever. While I was going through that, that Ned and Mari were always calling me, how are you? You know, and they were like, it was like they were desperate, or they felt, and I'm here, I'm, honestly, God is my witness. I was happy. I was joyful because I said, you know what? My husband at that time, his dad, I could take care of him. He had dementia. But I was able to take care of him. And I was joyful because I said, you know what? This is okay. You know, I can go to church. You know, I don't have, I was without water for some time, but it came back. And I said, you know, and I always say, people in third world countries don't even have the idea that they're going to have it someday. I said, you know what? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And then when I saw the American engineers go to Puerto Rico, it was very emotional. I said, here we are, we're okay. You know, but I'm saying that when you go through a struggle, you do have a choice. You could say, you know, this is good for my growth. I believe that. I believe that so in my heart, in my mind. I believe that everything that happens to anyone is because God loves us and he's teaching us something, and it's up to us to learn or not to learn.
Can I do a little spin on what I find it harder as a parent to allow my child those struggles and stuff? You want to fix everything, you want everything to be happy, you know, your child to be happy and all that, but you don't realize that you're cutting out that need for a savior and that need for them to see God as the provider and not mama.
Yeah.
And that, yes, absolutely. And that one is trickier still, because we all know that without the struggles we've gone through in life, we would not be where we are. So why do we want to avoid our children going through the very things that made us who we are today?
Because we went through them and we know what it's like. That's the way that it works.
Yes.
My parent not helping me right now.
But see, if we remind ourselves, I agree 100%, that's the heart of a father, the heart of a mother is to try to avoid that. But if we had cooler heads, then perhaps we would think the way James is asking us to think here, because we know, right? We know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There's a product there. You want to endure. You want to be strong. You want to mature. You have to go through it with joy. Trials rightly faced are harmless. They really are. But wrongly met, they can become temptations for evil. And when we are tempted to do evil, let's not blame God. It's not his fault. One of my favorite St. Augustine quotes years ago, I tried to read City of God. It's a massive book, and I really got to the point where I couldn't do it anymore. It was wonderful, and I know it's very, very important historically speaking, but I just couldn't get through it. One quote that did jump at me, and I wrote it down in my journal, I was reminded of that this week as I was preparing, and it says this: "Stir a cesspit, and a foul stench arises. Stir a perfume, and a delightful fragrance ascends." And what he was meaning by these words was talking about the martyrs. The martyrs went through trials and tribulations, but their desire to do it the right way with joy made it a fragrance acceptable to the Lord, versus the pagans who do not know how to endure trials and tribulations and decide to blame God. That becomes a foul stench. And may the Lord find us willing to encounter trials and tribulations, many trials and tribulations, with joy in our hearts. Not going the way of pagans, but the way of Christians who desire to grow into maturity. Anyone want to add anything?
Well, I was going to say, I think the only way we can have the joy is to trust him, because I think that's what it all works on. Whatever the outcome is, I don't think we struggle with that.
Yes.
Maybe that's one reason why we can't have joy, because we don't trust him, whatever the outcome is going to be.
And trust that there's a process and he has a plan in place, and that's how we will grow. Yeah.
Well, I mean,
he carries
us through.
What was that, sorry?
He carries us. Right, through the times I look back and think, how did I do that? How did I survive that? I can't do it in my strength. And so the promise that he is there, that's why I say I think faith is here. But he does, and there's times he carries me through things and you think, you look back, he hasn't given the grace right at that moment, and you look back, right, but it does include the support our partner, right? It's like, you know, when we see somebody else survive.
That brings joy, true joy. I agree. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness that you have showered us with today in peace and health, but also through our trials and tribulation. May we have the desire in our hearts to joyfully accept the challenges of life and honor you in the way we go through our trials and bring glory to your name.
You know, maybe it's